Through here, Zechariah 12, short chapter, 14 verses, Zechariah 13:9. I think that's where we're at, right, Ed? You got that written down, do you? No? Brother Garcia, we are in 12, aren't we? 12? Okay. That's where we're at. Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us now as we have an open book, holy book, a book that has prophesied some unusual things. And Lord, it's amazing that your word comes true. And Lord, I do pray you'd help us to understand your words, help us to understand that this is your book and gives your history or your prophecies. And help us to believe what you say. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, remember that these prophets prophesied mostly about the second coming of Christ. And chapter 12 is no different. When we get down to verse 10, that's a famous verse that Jehovah's Witnesses will mess around with to attack the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, verse 1, chapter 12, verse 1, at the end of chapter 11, verse 15, 16, 17, there is a mention of the Antichrist. So chapter 12 starts off with the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord. Okay, now when you see the uppercase letters for Lord, we know that is often referred to as Jehovah, the Lord Jehovah. This is how the Bible translates it that way. So that's who's doing the speaking, Jehovah God. And what did he do? Which stretches forth the heavens. Okay, first, second, third heaven. Third heaven, the throne of God. The Lord did that. He stretched it out. He spoke it into existence. And layeth the foundation of the earth. Okay, and so the Bible, as far as the Bible itself shows that the foundation of the earth, when the earth was created, like Adam, wasn't created as a baby, but was created as a man. So it was built in, like Adam, with a built-in looking like he's 30-some years old, even though he's only been a day old. And the earth is the same way, and this is where the scientists come up with these billions of years. Okay, and he says, layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him. The spirit of man, the breath in man. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 is the context there, when he says, he breathed into Adam the breath of life. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Okay, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So, life is when the spirit comes into the body. God breathed that into the body, creating a living soul. So when that baby breathes in that air, a living soul, even though, born at or made alive at conception. And so this spirit of man within him, when that leaves the body, according to James 2, verse 26, that's when death occurs. It's not an absence of brain waves, because an absence of brain waves occurs in almost all liberal Democrats. Okay, and a lot of Republicans. Okay, but even at that, it formeth the spirit of man within man. Now, it's strange, this what do we call this? This energy force inside a person. If you've ever been around animals, you understand what death is. You know, chickens, or things like that, anything raised in a farm. You see an animal, and when that spirit, when that animal breathes that last breath, and you look at it, you wonder, why doesn't it move? That breath is gone. But what is that breath? It's some sort of an energy force. Now, in plants, the energy is in a seed. And that energy somehow doesn't die. you know, in that seed, if it stays dry, if it takes on moisture and begins to sprout, then it's a very crucial stage in its life where it can die quickly. But there were seeds found in the underground bins in Egypt that probably was put there by Joseph many years ago. And those seeds sprouted. You know, eventually they found those bins, found some seeds, and they sprouted. Here, amazingly, in that seed was some sort of an energy. Now, we know that that's life that comes from God. The green movement, the Mother Gaia followers, you know, the environmentalists will call it an energy. They call it an energy, but they don't want to give that credit to the Creator, God Himself. Okay, and so we have there in verse 1, the Lord is the one who forms the spirit of man within him. Then he says that now he's going to address a city. A city that four major international religions that want to control. The Jews of Judaism, the Catholics of Rome, the Muslims of Allah, and the Satanists of Lucifer. All four have an infatuation with Jerusalem. Verse 2, he says, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. Okay, a cup of trembling. People will fear to mention the name, the word Jerusalem. Now, it seems like every bureaucrat, every politician in their second, you know, when they get to the second year of their, you know, if they get elected a second time, they almost always seem like they want to go to Israel and try to get some peace accord. It's all a facade. Every bit is a fake. And so, why is it the infatuation with Jerusalem? Well, he says it's a cup of trembling. Now, in verse 3, you have a paragraph mark, and it says, in that day. In that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. The city of Jerusalem will become a burden. People don't want to talk about it. They're afraid to talk about it. The news media will constantly harp on it. And the average people with their cell phones and everything and TV, they will be hearing about Jerusalem and Jerusalem this and Jerusalem that, and they will be so sick of hearing about this. Okay, and in that day, when he makes a statement like that, we're dealing with something close to the second coming of Jesus Christ. So what's going to happen to Jerusalem prior to the second coming of Christ? It's a very strange verse. Okay, that's the first half. And it says, in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces. What's he talking about? To burden yourself with something is to, a lot of times when missionaries come in, they present their burden of what they want to do to go into a country. And so they're trying to give out their burden in case anybody else would like to take the same burden with them, to bear the same burden with them, or at least help fund them where they can fulfill this burden when you and I, you know, maybe not be able to do it. Okay, so if we can or can't do it. Okay, so we try to take their burden. We are concerned for it. We are motivated for it. We are excited about it. We want to see something get done. Now, in this context, whoever is burdened with Jerusalem, whoever wants to try to help out Jerusalem, he says they're going to be cut in pieces. Why would they be cut in pieces? Who's going to cut them in pieces? What is the prophecy of somebody being cut in pieces? Is he talking figuratively where some people say, well, I cut them to shreds with my words? Or is he talking about sticking them with a knife like they do up in Gary? You know, stab them a few times. This says cut in pieces. Where you're cutting the actual body. Whoever takes the side of Jerusalem, or whoever tries to help out Jerusalem, whoever has a burden for Jerusalem during this time period are going to be cut in pieces. And then it says, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. Who are all the people of the earth? Someday it will be published in America that America will be anti-Semite. They will be opposed to Israel. All nations will get there. Why? Because the Bible's true. You want to believe what the Bible says? This is why every nation is being infiltrated with the Muslim faith. This faith has an utter hatred for Jerusalem. Their only goal for Jerusalem is for them to get control of it, and if there's any Jews around, cut them to shreds. Take a knife, cut their head off. And then dismember their body, hang it from a pole or something in the city square so that the kids can go and poke at it. That's the Muslim faith. No, it's not the radical Muslims. That's what the Quran teaches. Now, one of the ladies down at Rensselaer, a dog hit her right in the nose, under the nose, and kind of gave her a couple black eyes, and last Sunday she had these couple black eyes, you know, and we just kind of razzed her. What happened to you? And her husband just said, well, I've been reading the Quran lately. You know, well, I could beat her. And so, you know, we just joked about it. You know, I saw her again yesterday. It's pretty much gone away. And she said, he's going to have to hit me again. But, you know, that's what that faith believes. There's recently a news report out of Norway. Okay, Norway, in the last 5 years, 100% of the rapes in Norway were committed by Muslims. Not 99%, 100%. Now, the police are trying to study this. News release was trying to study, the police are studying, and you could tell, they never said the Muslim faith. No, they don't want to say that. But one of the victims, a young gal, one of the victims said, you know, the man that did this to me said that I have no say so anything, and I have to do anything that he wants, and his religion teaches me, right there's the catch. Did she say the Muslim faith? If she would have, they would have censored that. But this Muslim faith is being infiltrating every country. In France right now, they have places in France that the police said you cannot walk, you cannot go to if you're non-Muslim. Whole societies, whole cultures, France don't know what to do with it. Well, I know what to do with them. Ship them back. You see? But this faith is an illogical faith. It is an unreasonable faith. It is a satanic faith. Muhammad was a pedophile. And these men are... I saw this one account where this man got mad at his wife, upset with her, and he took... I don't know what he took, but he took some sort of a sharp instrument, cut her nose off. Cut her ears off. She passes out from the pain and everything, wakes up with blood everywhere, and then this guy don't get in trouble. That's Sharia law. And you see this poor lady, you looks like, you know, like hogs where you got their snot out there, and you see her, that's exactly what she looks like. I can't imagine somebody doing that to another individual. I was reading this book. Somebody gave me this book. The title of the book is Burned Alive. And on the front cover is evidently the woman's picture that was burned alive, where she had a mask over her face. And she was the second-born child. I think that's how that worked. And her dad just wanted to keep her as a slave. And she knew she's never going to get married. And, you know, just as you walk through the streets someplace, even though she's all covered up, some fellow took an interest in her. And let nature took its course, and she fell in love with the guy and then became with child. And that was a dishonor to the family. So in that country, they had honor killings. Jake's snoring there. In that country, they had honor killings. Dad didn't want to kill her, so he had his uncle do it. And so his uncle calls her in the back of the house, in the backyard, and, And she bends her head down dutifully to him, as her elder, as a respect, and she says she feels liquid being poured all over her. And then he instructs a match and tortures her. And of course she goes ballistic, jumps over the back fence, somehow gets away, somehow puts it out, and somehow some social worker of some other country had been in there and got a hold of that, and this gal, they took her to the hospital. And the doctors are Muslim. The nurses are Muslim. They all wanted her to die. Why? Honor. Honor to her family. And this social worker really, really got extreme in it and really got something accomplished and got the girl out of the country and did, plastic surgery and things like that. But you know, the sad thing to me, when you read that book, she's still Muslim. Living like that, going to die and go to hell. That's amazing. The average Muslim family produces over 8 children per family. 4 wives, 2 per wife. And us white folks aren't even given 2. Now, of course, our church is trying to, we're trying to up the odds here. Okay, but isn't that something? And so in that verse 3, anybody that is burdened for Jerusalem are going to be cut in pieces. They're in danger of being cut in pieces. What is he talking about? Okay? Remember that at the beginning of the millennium, if we can get our bearings on this, we can get this figured out. At the beginning of the millennium, there is a judgment called the Judgment of the Nations. Matthew chapter 25 writes about this, verse 31 to 46. That's the verses. Now, this judgment, this is a judgment that the liberals will use to say that if you're good to your fellow man, then you get to go in heaven. But that's not what that judgment says. That judgment takes place in a place called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Joel chapter 3 writes about it. And at this judgment, the Lord will judge the nations, it says. And the criteria of this judgment will be individuals from each nation who, what does it say? Did you visit me while I was in prison? Did you clothe me? Did you do this for me? And then whatever you do unto the least of these, my brethren, you do unto me. So this judgment is a judgment that is based upon how people react when they see a Jewish believer in the tribulation suffering. If they rat on them and get the authorities to come in and arrest the guy, then this individual is goats. Is a goat, the goat head of Mendes. And the ones that did what Corrie ten Boom's family did during World War II, who would build a fake wall and hide Jewish believers, knowing that if they did this and they got caught, they were going in the hole in a concentration camp. That's the idea. That's the principle. And the ones that tried to defend and help the Jews, what was the reward for taking care or trying to help the Jewish people? Well, the reward was from Jesus Christ is they get to begin the millennial time period. These were the people who survived the trib, or maybe they died, but they were the ones who are going to be the ones who help start populating the millennium. But yet they're in danger of being cut in pieces. And what is the mode of death in the tribulation time period? It's beheading. Oh, if it wasn't the guillotine, that'd be a good way to go. The guillotine way. I mean, quick, no bacteria and everything. Everything done right. But the Muslim way is a whole different way. I don't understand that mindset. One time I don't know why, but I was getting on the internet. I just wanted to, maybe there's some gory videos out there, and I didn't do it just to get a gore feeling, but I typed in beheading, and there are some videos. I sat and I watched it. I couldn't understand how somebody could do that to somebody. How can somebody do that to another individual? I mean, if you never killed an animal before, it's tough enough to kill an animal. Once you kill a chicken, the next one, no problem. Next one, and things like that. But even a human being, I don't understand that. I will never understand that. But you see, that's what Zechariah 12 verse 3 is talking about. That is the context. It is the second coming or the tribulation time period. And you see, also it says in the judgment of the nations, did you visit me while I was in prison? To visit somebody while in prison or tribulation, you are really taking your life into your hands. To visit one of those people while in prison waiting for an execution, there is most likely a chance they will immediately arrest you after you walk out. It's a burden. And the ones who burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. Now, our horses here, now we probably think of Revelation chapter 6, the rider on the white horse, the rider on the red horse, the rider on the pale horse, and then a black horse. Okay, and this is when the Lord gets involved in this battle, going into the battle of Armageddon, where God Himself will put a spirit. A spirit will come over the enemies of Israel. And in verse 4 it says, the Lord will smite every horse. He says, I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah. And so this is when the Lord is restoring the nation of Israel to become the chief of the nations at His second coming. He will smite every horse of the people with blindness. Just like He did at one time with Elisha, where Elisha led this opposing army right into a place smote with blindness, and then they were looking for a certain person, and they got in there, and right there they are, right in the middle of it. This is no difficult thing for the God of the Bible. Verse 5, the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. This will be the governing authorities that will begin the millennium. But it says there, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength. There's a danger in that. We don't want to get our strength from people. Our strength should come from the Lord. Why? Because what happens when those people numbers decrease? So, now in verse 6 we have a paragraph mark. And the famous phrase again, in that day, second coming, will I make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf, and they shall devour all people round about on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. Now, Obadiah writes about this one also. Obadiah, let's see if I got it in a minute. Yeah, I do. Obadiah, verse 17 and 18. There's no chapters in the little book of Obadiah. And he says there that Israel will become a flame, and Edom shall become stubble. Now, anybody that knows anything about burning stuff knows that if you got some dry grass or dry stubble, you know it's going to go up in smoke. And this is when God gives the power to the nation of Israel, and they will conquer the Edomites. They're going to destroy Edomites. They're going to destroy every last one of the Edomites. They are going to be wiped out totally. Malachi chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Now, Egypt, they won't be wiped out totally. And Saudi Arabia itself will be turned into a literal lake of fire. That truth is written in Isaiah 34, Ezekiel 20. And it was just glossed over by Jesus Christ during the Sermon on the Mount. When He said in the Sermon on the Mount about His millennial kingdom, because that's what He's talking about in the Sermon on the Mount, is nothing to do with the church age. The Sermon on the Mount is in essence the constitution for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now our country has a constitution. Soviet Union has a constitution. The Lord Jesus Christ will have a constitution for His millennial kingdom, and it is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And in Matthew 5, He said there in verse 29 and 30 that if your hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better thee for enter into life halt than to be thrown bodily into hellfire. And if we take every word of the Bible, when a lost man dies today, he is not thrown bodily into the lake of fire. His soul goes there. The rich man Lazarus demonstrates that. His soul is the spiritual body. His fleshly body is the natural body. So his soul goes there. But there's got to be a time period on earth where somebody is in danger of being thrown bodily in the hellfire. It's not today. It's not in the Old Testament, with the one exception when Korah was swallowed up by the earth. They were thrown down bodily. And the only other time that this is ever going to take place will be during the millennial reign. As Saudi Arabia and the Dead Sea, the lowest place below sea level over there, as the lava oozes up from hellfire, that whole place becomes a lake. Isaiah 34 calls it Edomia. It's called Edom in the Bible. Edomia is another name for it. It's going to be turned into pitch. Ezekiel chapter 20, the last five verses writes about it. Ezekiel chapter 35, the entire chapter is why God does this to the Edomites. And he says in verse 11, it's because of your envy. You envy my children. And so that being during the millennium. So this promise for Israel. Now Israel, the modern army of Israel today, has had great military victories. The Six-Day War, amazingly what they did there. Okay, and but things like that. But during the tribulation time period, God withdraws from Israel. And they will lose some of that power. He will allow the devil and his cohorts to come in and conquer Jerusalem. And they will make that entire place uninhabited. The whole city. And plus, not the city, but the entire nation of what's left of Israel. And the Jews that can get out of town will try to run down to Petra to hide. And the Jews that can't get down that will run throughout the world. The 144,000 Jews will take off. 10% of them will voluntarily stay in Jerusalem knowing they're going to die. And so, but at the end of the tribulation, God will rise up that nation of Israel. They will become fire and the Edomites will become stubble. Let's see, a couple pages further back, if you go to Malachi chapter 1, verse 3. Malachi 1, verse 3. He said, I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. That's the same wilderness the Jews wandered through for 40 years. Why do those people have such absurd behavior? Why do they teach their children that Jews are pigs and they deserve to die? Why does an adult teach a little child that? Why does an adult revel in the fact, a mother revels in the idea that her son could be a martyr for Allah? They're possessed. They are infested with dragons, devils. In the Bible, dragons is another word for devils. Verse 4, he says, whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. He's against them. Your eyes shall see, and ye shall say the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. Now, that border of Israel, the entire land grant of Abraham, amazingly, is not published in any Bible. Except mine. Ruckman's got it in his now. Two reference Bibles. Schofield doesn't have it. You go to the Christian bookstore, and if you look at the Israel, they won't have the Abrahamic land grant in there at all. They're afraid to put it in there. The Abrahamic land grant runs like a pyramid. From Egypt all the way over to a place where the Garden of Eden was, that entire region was called Eden. Eden was the name of the nation. where Adam and Eve had a garden. Their garden was on the east side. That would be modern-day Kuwait. And then you run up north and west up the Euphrates River up to the mountains of Ararat. That would be the top of it. And then come back south and west down to Egypt. That's the entire land grant. That's what David has had as a kingdom. And you won't find David's kingdoms in the Bible maps. They won't do it. Whoever's controlling those Bible maps doesn't want the Arabs to know what belongs to them. They won't have Abrahamic grant in there, the land grant. And the land grant is laid out in Genesis chapter 15, verse 18 to 21. It is laid out in what's commonly known to be the meets and bounds layout. Meets and bounds are where you're describing the boundaries of your property, where you start here and you go east and so far, and then you come up this so far, and then they'll cross this way so far, and then back down this way. And that's called the meets and bounds method. That's often a method used in the realty world. They don't tell you about Abraham's land grant. They don't tell you that David has an entire reign. They don't show you the entire reign of Solomon. They're afraid to do that. The Bible is a political book. But one of the big beefs against me is you talk too much about government politics. And you can't, when you teach the Bible faithfully, you have to mention these things. The Bible says on several occasions, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, the Holy One of Israel." So verse 7, it says, "The Lord also will save the tents of Judah, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David." Feeble, like the very thin pictures, if you ever see pictures of the Jewish people during the Holocaust, starving to death. He said, "He that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David." David, a man who destroyed Goliath. "And the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day." All these are promises for Jerusalem. Not the Jewish apostates. We have a distinction between Jewish apostates in the Bible and the Jewish remnant. "It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." Every one of them. "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced." Who's the me? Me is talking, and that's the Lord Himself. Old Testament, Lord God Jehovah. So with that statement, who hung on the cross? Jehovah. Show that to a Jehovah Witness. And if you use their Bible, they will change it to say something like, "They look upon him whom they have pierced." So you don't get the truth. The revisers of the JWs, which is a twin of the New International Version, takes the idea that Jehovah God was on the cross. Well, they can't get them all, and they mess up every once in a while. I found a couple of verses in a New World Translation where it clearly states Jesus Christ is Jehovah God, and I just love showing them those verses out of the New World Translation. Now, I don't even use the King James. I'd show them out of the New World Translation. So it says, "And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, and as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." There's a sorrow there between a father and a son. There's the first time the word love shows up in the Bible is the love between his father and his son, Abraham and Isaac. And this is mourning for the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 11 it says, "In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon." This is the mourning of the people who will see all the dead soldiers in Megiddon, Armageddon. a morning where they cannot cry anymore. The land shall mourn. Every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, their wives apart. The family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart. The family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart. All the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. It's almost like they're all by themselves, just weeping. Why? Because of all the death. Okay, but the joy is that Jesus Christ is going to be king someday. And before he does that, he is going to judge this world, who is worthy. And the Lord will get the glory that's due him, and then they will look upon him whom they pierced, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Okay, that's chapter 12. We'll go ahead and stop there. And let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to honor your words, understand your words, help us to be faithful to your words, help us to pray for that day when you come back. In Jesus' name, amen.